I ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've worked our way into chapter 4, down to verse 9, and we'll give a little introduction that sort of puts you in the context as we start this morning. But before we look to God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Father, as we take up now the testimony of your word, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts by your truth. Father, we know that what you have given us in the word is for our admonition, for our instruction, for our correction, Lord, for our encouragement. And we pray, Lord, that as those things are needed, we might, by your grace, be able to draw them from the truth this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a warm and pleasant day on the coast, and a family had gathered at the seashore on the east coast to enjoy the weather and take a swim in a nearby lake. And when everyone was ready, they hiked over to the water, and the mother spread out a beach chair and sat down in the sun, while the father led the older children down to the beach and into the lake. And they did just what you would expect them to do. They waded out to about waist deep, and then they dove in and they began enjoying the cool and refreshing relief from the heat that the water brought. The youngest child, who was with her mother, was watching this from the beach. And like her brothers and sisters, she decided to head for the water, following her dad. And with a big smile on her face and full of excitement, she waded into the water up to her waist, and then up to her shoulders. And everyone thought, well, she'll surely stop at that point. But no, she kept on walking up to her chin, up to her nose, and right up over her head, till her little head disappeared below the water. And it wasn't a flailing, swimming, or anything like that. It was just a quiet walk right into the water until she disappeared under the water. Now, there was no danger. She was just following her dad. She was just watching him like she knew she should, and followed him right into the water where he was. And everyone was watching her, so everybody quickly moved to her rescue, especially when she didn't bob up. You know, she just kept walking on the bottom, I guess. I don't know how quite that worked, but it happened. And so everybody kind of immediately went to her rescue and pulled her up out of the water. And she was still smiling and laughing and happy as could be. But it was amazing to watch just how doggedly she was determined to follow her father. Now, over the years, great pictures have been painted and photographs have been taken of children mimicking their fathers and their parents in general, in one way or another. And this has been a long tradition, one that's been recognized over the ages. In fact, Scripture recognizes this habit of children to follow their parents. In 1 Kings chapter 15, we read, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to his God, to Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So this king didn't follow the example of David, but he followed the example of his father, and what his father did in walking in the ways of sin, he walked right after him. That's the negative. There's also a positive example of this in 1 Kings chapter 22, in verses 42 through 43. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So here you have a king walking right in the same way as his father and mimicking him. The point is that this practice of children following and mimicking their parents is an age-old thing that's been a part of every culture. We don't usually think of it in the context of kings following one another. We usually think of it in the context of that time when dad's in the bathroom shaving and he looks down and there's one of his children trying to shave too with a toothbrush or whatever they can find, trying to mimic that. You'll see here that the Apostle Paul uses this very idea in his letter to the Corinthians as trying to call them away from the destructive practices of division and schism that were plaguing the church in Corinth. Now, we're in chapter 4, and so far Paul has laid out the nature of his service to Christ for us. And he says that the service of apostles and teachers and pastors is like the under-rower in a slave ship, or the slave who is a household manager for his master. And that master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins by using that example. Secondly, he has made the argument that with Christ as his judge, the judgment of others, any other, is incidental. Christ is the one who sees his heart, knows his motives. And so he sees the judgment of Christ as the thing that controls him and drives him as he seeks to serve. And he's especially not impressed with the judgment of the men and women of Corinth. Because when you compare their judgment to the judgment of God, to the judgment of Christ, it's nothing. They don't have the insight. They don't know his motives. They don't know his heart. They don't know his mind. They can't make proper judgments about what he's doing. And so he's more concerned with the judgment of Christ. And having been called to answer to the great head of the church, Jesus Christ, makes their judgments seem, well, minor at best. He then points out that whatever knowledge or insight or spiritual understanding anyone possesses, that knowledge, that insight, that spiritual understanding is a gift from God. It's not something they possess by their own right or their own ability or their own spiritual depth. It's a gift given to them by God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "For who makes you differ from another?" And the answer is one answer, Christ. "And what do you have that you did not receive?" And the answer is nothing. "Nor if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Why do you boast like it's something that's inherent to you, when actually it's been nothing but a gift from the Lord?" He then contrasts their image of themselves and the idea they have of the work of an apostle with reality. And it's a profound contrast. And he does that because they fall in prey to the idea that by attaching themselves to a particular teacher, they have actually proved their own superiority. They've said, in effect, "I have the wisdom and the understanding to see that the real teacher here, the real apostle, is Paul." And others looked at that same situation and said, "Well, I have the insight and the wisdom and the spiritual maturity to say that the real teacher is Peter or Apollos." And so they've been arguing about these things. And Paul says, "You have a different view of the work of an apostle than I do, because you're using your connection to that apostle to build yourself up." And Paul proceeds to show that they have no idea what an apostle's life is really like. Or they would understand that their efforts to puff themselves up by aligning or associating themselves with the apostles was ludicrous. They were boasting of the fullness, of their fullness, and of their richness, because they were followers of Paul or Peter or Apollos. And Paul says in reply to that, in verse 9, this: "For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, as men condemned to death." He's made a theater of our lives, and he's put us under condemnation. We're like the last ones who come through in the parade of the condemned, the ones who have been sentenced to death. We've made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And then in verse 10, he says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we're dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. You remember last week, we talked about this final picture that Paul draws. First of all, after you've done a cursory cleaning of the house, you go back and you get up all the dirt that's lingering there, and you scrape it up and you get it together. And Paul says, that's what we are, what you gather out of the house at the end. And then we're even less than that. We're what you scrape off the implement, you know, that stuff that's on there that you can't shake off. You have to scrape off at the end. He says, that's what we are. And here you are saying, aren't I special because I'm attached to the Apostle Paul? And they're picturing the Apostle Paul up there. And the Apostle Paul says, and I'm down here, like the offscouring of the instrument that you use to clean your house. And you're looking up, but I'm down here. And what you've done to puff yourselves up is ludicrous. And it's at this point that we pick up Paul's instruction today. Having said all this about his condition, he quickly adds what you read in verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Paul makes it clear that his design here and the way in which the Holy Spirit wants him to appeal to these believers is not to shame them, but to warn them. His intention, his design, his purpose isn't to mock them, although there's some mockery in what he's saying, but his purpose is to bring them back, to turn them around. There has to be a certain degree of shame in any effort to warn someone about something. But the ultimate goal isn't to make them feel embarrassed. Now, that's not your purpose. The goal is to get them to take stock and turn back from what is a dangerous path or a thought or action. That's what you're trying to do. So if you're riding in the car with somebody and they're not paying attention, and they're talking to you and looking at you instead of looking at the road, you see the light turn red and you say, oh, quick stop, the light just turned red. You're not saying, I want to make a fool out of you because you're not paying attention to what you're doing. What you're saying is, pay attention and save us. Don't ruin us by your course. And that's what Paul's trying to do here. I suspect that at least some of you probably heard or saw Netanyahu's speech before the UN this week. And it contained 45 seconds of silence, utter silence. And I can tell you that the sole purpose of those 45 seconds of silence was to cast shame on the other nations represented there. I mean, it was in his demeanor, it was present in his silence. And he was trying to cast shame on them because they had done nothing for the defense of Israel. And that's what it was meant to be. This was not Paul's purpose in saying to the Corinthians, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, this is verse 10, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we're dishonored. He's not trying to mock them, just to shame them by saying those things. His purpose was, as he states, to warn them or to admonish them. He wants to get their attention and help them realize the error that they've made. Calvin puts it this way. What was the design of this admonition? It was that the Corinthians, who were puffed up with mere empty notions, might learn to grow, as he did. In the abasement of the cross, as he did in the abasement of the cross, and might no longer despise him on those grounds on which he was deservedly honorable in the sight of God and angels. And it's also at this point that he begins to speak to them in a fatherly way. Because when he says, I don't mean to shame you, but to warn you, he refers to them as his beloved or dear children. So like a loving father who corrects his children and shows them where they're mistaken, even making fools of themselves, Paul urges the Corinthians to repentance. He wants them to be displeased with themselves so they'll escape the false satisfaction they were feeling in their prejudice and in their pride. He wants them to face that and realize that. Now, if that's what's going on in the church, that's what's destroying the church. It's what's breaking up the church. Charles Hodge says his design was to bring the truth to their minds and let them see what they really were as contrasted with what they imagined themselves to be. Now, beloved, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit uses his word in exactly the same way in our hearts. There are things in the scripture that shame us. We read them and they bring us to shame. They expose us. They expose the foolishness of our ways, the error of our thoughts, and we find ourselves ashamed. But the scripture uses that admonition in us to call us back in our thinking to that place where that thinking ought to be. It's not there to destroy us. It's there to restore us and to strengthen us. In Proverbs 10:17, Solomon says, "He who keeps instruction is in the way of life, but he who refuses correction goes astray." And the word's there for our correction. This is the way the Lord has dealt with us. Those same words, however, can be a source of great shame to those who stand outside of Christ and his love. So we as believers, we come across something that puts us to shame, and the Spirit calls us by that word to repentance. He does the same for the one who is outside of Christ. But if that one refuses that call to repentance, then the shame remains on them. In Isaiah 22, verses 11, or rather 12 through 14, Isaiah 22, 12 through 14, we read, "And in that day the Lord of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth." So the idea there, children, is that people, when they were repenting in Old Testament context, were supposed to shave their heads and put on uncomfortable clothing to remind themselves that what they had done spiritually was a burden. So we read, "And in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. But instead of weeping, instead of repenting, they went to joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, saying, 'Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die.' Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, 'Surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death,' says the Lord of hosts." So they carried on in shame. That shame remained with them. It remained on them. And the Lord said, there's no sacrifice for this. You will suffer the shame of your sin. Now, before we move on, we should also see here something of instruction about how a father ought to correct his own children. There may be times when you have to make plain, stark realities known to your children, which may in turn embarrass them. It might embarrass your son or your daughter. But the goal should always be to bring them to a place where they will be displeased with themselves and anxious to make a change in their attitude or their behavior. And so that correction should always have that governor on it, that control on it, so that when you're talking to them and you're correcting them, your design is to bring them to be displeased with themselves, and then to change. Not just to bury them, not just to berate them, not just to mock them, but to bring them around to where, displeased with themselves, they'll see their need to change. "A wise son heeds his father's instruction," Proverbs 13:1 says, "but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." And so there are times when rebuke is necessary, and it might even be humiliating for your son or your daughter. You make sure that in doing that, your purpose, your design is not to humiliate them, but to bring them to a place where they'll be displeased with themselves and seek repentance. So Paul's not belittling these people or puffing up himself. He's stating the nature of the case for their benefit, certainly not his own. In chapter 4, verse 15, he says this, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me." Imitate me. Now, Paul continues to exaggerate in order to press home his point. He says, what if you have 10,000 instructors in Christ? Do you not have one father? At least not many fathers. The ones who led you to the truth, the ones who introduced the gospel to you, the ones who established you in that truth. And he's using the large number of teachers just to contrast it with the idea of a father. And he uses a specific term for teacher here, one that would bring out a very particular picture to the Corinthian mind. The instructor he refers to was a slave, or sometimes a freedman, who was hired by wealthy families to see to the general teaching and welfare of the son of the family. He was appointed to tutor the child in proper conduct, chide him whenever necessary, guard him from danger and evil influences, and to give him an interest in correct speech, grammar, and diction. He helped the boy do his homework, nursed him when sick, and attended to his needs until the boy reached adolescence. It's a beautiful picture of pastoral work. It really is. And Paul says, you've had many that have ministered to you in that way. And as all-encompassing as that sounds, Paul's emphasizing here the fact that the teacher would never be as close to the boy as the father. Because the father oversaw all this instruction, oversaw all this care. He's the one that made sure that the instructor was who was the kind of instructor he ought to be. And the father acted in that capacity out of love. The hired teacher, not necessarily so. Now, I realize we have a lot of teachers with us this morning. I'm not saying you don't love your students. But the love that you have for your students as a teacher isn't the same as the love the father has for his children. In Corinth, new instructors and teachers were arriving and arising. Some of them were reliable and useful and helpful to the people in Corinth. Others were false teachers with an agenda. And Paul says then, many of these teachers you may have, and faithful too, bringing you to Christ, but you cannot have many fathers. Now as you consider those words, notice first just how carefully Paul puts this. He says, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul is not referring to himself here as their father, assuming himself that he has somehow regenerated them to life. He doesn't believe that. And he's not countering what he's already said. He knows that God alone is the one who brings the increase. He makes it clear that he's just an instrument, and he sees himself in that light. But he was, in this case, the fatherly instrument. It was through him that they, by Christ, heard the gospel and believed and established that church. And it's on that ground that he's approaching them. He said in chapter 3 of this epistle, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. He's not contradicting that here. He's saying that the principal efficient cause is Jesus Christ, but the instrumental cause is the minister of the gospel, or the apostle who's been sent into their midst. And Paul says, that's me. And it's also of value to note the term he uses, you were begotten. You were begotten by the gospel. That is, you came to life by Christ and his gospel. I didn't lay hands on you and you came to life. I didn't infuse something into you. It was the gospel itself. And you were begotten of the gospel by Jesus Christ. But that gospel was preached and taught by me. And until that time, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Paul said it differently to the Galatians. This is the way he said it to the Galatians in Galatians 2:8. For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. Now he's saying, Peter preached to the Hebrews, and the Lord used that ministry of the word to bring life to those people through the gospel. And he's used me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and he's brought life through them. And so it's all Christ, and we're the instruments. Later in this letter, he refers to the Galatians who are tempted to wander from the gospel as those for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. You see how he pictures this? We're beginning you to the gospel. That's what we're doing through the gospel. And by preaching it, we're giving birth. And Paul says, I feel the burden of that. Now, it's true that others were being saved since Paul had ministered there. And Paul recognized that others were being used by the Lord as spiritual fathers in regards to them. But he's not speaking here of all the believers in Corinth, but those who came to faith when there was no church there. And when he first preached the gospel among them. And it's important to add that this makes it plain that the church didn't call or father Paul. Jesus Christ did that. And that's part of his point. That same Jesus then used him to plant and establish the church at Corinth. Paul's not saying, you called me and so therefore I became a minister of the gospel. He's saying, Christ called me. And therefore I became a minister of the gospel. And he sent me to you, and now through the preaching of the word, you have heard the gospel and come to the truth. And since that time, others have come and watered, but the one who was used by the Savior to plant the seed of the gospel in Corinth and establish that church was the Apostle Paul. And what he's saying is, and I will now address you as the one who by Christ's appointment is your spiritual father, and I will admonish you as a father should and would. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm writing. And I'm writing to warn you. I'm not shaming you. That's not my goal. My goal is to admonish you like a father does his children. And I do that on the right of the fact that I'm the one that Christ sent to establish you as believers, to have you, give you birth to the truth, as it were. And he can do that no matter how many teachers they may find, because he holds that position and none of them do. He's the one. And he's coming on that ground. Now, this sort of love of the church, this fatherly sort of love, is a rare thing, beloved. It's a gift from God when men serve with disinterested affection and with an eye towards the welfare and the strengthening of God's people, rather than a mercenary spirit. Calvin describes many of the preachers of his day as those who were agreeing with us in doctrine, but employing themselves in taking care of their own affairs rather than those of Christ. Paul says they were sound in doctrine, but the motive of their heart wasn't to serve the people of God. The motive of their heart was to serve self. And when you find men who are willing to stand before you and serve you with a disinterested affection, with an eye towards your welfare and your strengthening in God, that is a gift from God. So having encouraged them in his fatherly love for them, he urges them then to this childlike imitation. Now, anytime a father sees one of his children emulating him, it's heartwarming. But it's especially heartwarming when it's not necessarily out of specific instruction. You know, you're teaching your children and you're telling them what they should do. And when you see them doing what you tell them to do, that's encouraging as a father, and you're glad to see that. But what really warms your heart is when you see that child mimicking you in good things, just on the basis of your example. Not because of anything you ever specifically said or anything you specifically did, but they were watching you, and watching you, they saw this is the right thing to do. I love and respect my father, and I see what he's doing, and that's the kind of man I want to be. That's the kind of way I want to walk. That's the kind of testimony I want to have. And when a father looks back over his shoulder and sees his children with that kind of spirit, it's overwhelming to the heart. And it just causes you to raise your hands in thanksgiving to the Lord. And Paul has a reason to expect that here from these people. And it may seem bold, even proud, but Paul's not asking them to follow them in any other way than he followed Christ. And just a little bit further down in the epistle, he clarifies that. Here he just says, therefore I urge you, imitate me. But in chapter 11, he goes a step further and he says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And if you highlight here the aspects of Christian character that he's just referred to, you can see what he's calling for among the Corinthians. He's saying, have a willingness to be seen as fools for Christ's sake. There's some indication here that they were sort of making the apostles into something special so that they could be something special, so that they wouldn't look quite so foolish in the eyes of others. And Paul's saying, imitate me. I'm a fool for Christ. I'm regarded as a fool because of my love for and my service to Christ. A willingness to acknowledge weakness and inability outside of Christ. Paul says, we're here and we are brought face to face with our weakness, and we realize it and we acknowledge it, but you're strong. You say, look how strong we are. Look at our boldness. And Paul says, all I see is my weakness. He's calling on them, imitate me. Look at your weakness. Consider your weakness. Understand what you are without Christ. And humble yourselves. He had a willingness to be despised, even persecuted for Christ's sake. Paul's saying, where's that spirit in you? Imitate me. If standing for Christ means I'm going to be despised, I have to be despised because I'm standing for Christ. And that's what he wants them to do, to be willing to do, to be associated with the name of Christ, even though it brings shame on them, even though it brings persecution on them. And Paul says at one point, we are counted worthy of persecution because of our holding on to the gospel. And he's telling them, count yourselves worthy of that for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake, for the kingdom's sake. And then he says, when we are reviled, we bless. Emulate me. When you're reviled, bless those who revile you. When you're persecuted, endure it for Christ's sake, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. When you're defamed, entreat. When they mock you and they say you're a fool, entreat them in the name of Christ. That's the way Paul served Christ. And you all know what he was doing when he served Christ in that way. Because every one of those descriptions could be applied to Jesus Christ himself when he walked the earth, couldn't they? Every one of them. He was willing to be considered a fool for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to be acknowledged as weak when really he was strong. He was willing to be despised, even persecuted to death. And when he was reviled, he blessed. When he was persecuted, he endured. When he was mocked, he entreated for the gospel's sake. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He said earlier in chapter 2 of this epistle, in verses 1 through 3, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. That was in contrast to the boldness and the secure way that some of these new teachers were approaching the whole issue. They were not carrying on the spirit of humility. And Paul emphasized that everywhere. To the Romans, he said, be of the same mind one toward another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And with that, he beseeches them to turn from where they were. And then as sort of a transition for next time, in verse 17, he says, and for this reason, I've sent Timothy to you. Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Timothy had been sent to them as a beloved, like they were, son, but also as a faithful, which they weren't so much, son, who was born before they were in the Lord through the preaching of Paul's gospel. One very much like they were. One that God used Paul to plant the gospel and who Christ himself brought forth as an increase of that labor, but who, like Paul, was humble and self-sacrificing in the service of the Savior. Paul's saying, I want you to imitate me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send you Timothy, my son, who is like that. And when he walks in your midst, he'll remind you of what kind of man I am, what kind of things I've taught, and what I teach everywhere I go. Not just in Turkey, in Asia Minor, but in Greece, wherever I go. These are the things I teach. And he is going to leave Timothy there as an example. Barnes says, the Christian church is founded everywhere on the same doctrines, is bound to obey the same laws, and is fitted to produce and cherish the same spirit. And so believers everywhere can call on other believers to follow them as they follow Christ. And that's what brings the continuity and consistency in the testimony of the church for the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy's testimony among them would be proof, both by example and teaching, of the consistency and uniformity, not only of Paul's message, but of the work of the gospel itself in the hearts of men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these thoughts to our hearts. We pray, Father, that we would seek to imitate those who are set before us in your word as disciples and followers of our Savior. We pray, Father, that we would follow them as they followed him. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us what it means to be humble in our walk before others and before one another. And we pray, Lord, that we would seek to embrace the testimony of those who know themselves to be nothing without Christ, but to have all strength in him. Those, Lord, who are truly humble and are what they are only by the grace of God. And we pray, Father, that through that testimony, the gospel might go forth with power. These things we ask, praying, Lord, that if there are any among us who are without Christ in this world, that, Lord, they will see this spirit of Christ in the heart of believers, and, Lord, jealously want to follow them. Follow them into faith in Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. Follow him into life. Hear our prayers, Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen.